2 Corinthians chapter 12, reading from verse 12 to verse 21. We read responsively, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you for the children. Ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ. All things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envies, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Amen. God will bless the reading. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. Help us to not just hear and understand, but help us, Lord, to want to obey what we have learned from this book. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, when we read this book, and of course 1 Corinthians alongside it, we should never get the impression that the Apostle Paul was underappreciated by every church, every group he ministered among. If you were to read the story in Acts 20, when he met the elders of Ephesus for the very last time, we see a great outpouring of grief and sorrow. In fact, the Greek is very graphic, that they just wept and wept and wept, that they would see his face no more. So it's not true that everywhere Paul went, they didn't appreciate him. In fact, there were many, many places that appreciated his ministry and supported his ministry with prayers, with encouragement to him, with financial help to him as he went around ministering in all these different parts of Europe and Asia Minor. And it's tempting as you read this to wonder why he was almost wasting his time on such twisted, arrogant, and disrespectful people in Corinth. We may think, well, why waste time on these ones? I mean, there's so many other places you could go to. There's so many other churches that welcome you and appreciate you and respect you. Why are you wasting your time on this crowd? And I think for most of us, if we were Paul, we wouldn't waste our time on the Corinthians. We would just write them off and say, I have better things to do with my time than to make a fool of myself trying to keep this group happy, trying to reach out to this group, try to reconcile with this group. But that's not the way Paul thinks. And he's always trying to build bridges, always trying to reconcile. And he loved this people. In fact, he mentions it in this section. Even though they are very unlovable and people that are very unfriendly, he wants to be their friend. And he wants to reach out to them and see them grow. In fact, he makes almost more effort with this group than with the other groups who are much more respectful to him, much more welcoming to him, much more kind to him. Now, as you read this, do not get the impression in any way that there's an excuse for these people's behavior. I believe this epistle and 1 Corinthians are very, very sad to read epistles. And for all of eternity, it's a record of shame against the members of this church at Corinth, the way they treated this great man, the greatest preacher, the greatest pastor, the greatest missionary, the greatest theologian of all the New Testament age. And they treated him in such an arrogant, disrespectful way and forced him to write this letter, having to try to explain himself, defend himself and his ministry and his reputation. In fact, he picks it up and he says in verse 11 of chapter 12, "I am become a fool in glory." And he says, "This is not what I want to do. You're making me look stupid, having to even defend myself. I'm doing it," he says, "because I have to do it for the sake of the gospel's sake. But really, I shouldn't have to. I shouldn't even have to write this epistle, deal with all these things. You should be grown up enough, mature enough, to learn how to behave properly in the house of God, amongst the people of God." Now, having dealt with these false apostles, and Paul making, even telling of his weaknesses and how that God had to humble him, and Paul is really making himself very vulnerable here to these saints at Corinth, and he's saying, you know, God had to give me this thorn in the flesh so I wouldn't be proud. He's explaining all that to them. He then explains why he is an apostle, why he's not like the false apostles that were claiming to be apostles at Corinth and were not apostles. And he says in verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Now, the word apostle literally means this, sent one or a sent one. And in a general sense, every Christian is an apostle in that sense, because we're all sent by God to serve the Lord. But the word apostle is used in a unique sense in the New Testament to describe these 12 individuals that were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ and sent to lead his church. And he gave them great authority, great power, great privilege in those positions. In the book of Revelation, we're told the foundation was laid on the 12 apostles. Now, when a foundation is laid, you don't relay the foundation. A foundation is built upon. And the 12 apostles were the foundation of the New Testament church. Of course, Jesus Christ is the keystone, the capstone or the cornerstone of the foundation, and they're built on him. And then from the 12 apostles come the rest of the New Testament church. Now, the apostles had special gifts. Paul even mentioned some of them. They were able to do signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, nobody else has these signs and wonders and mighty deeds gifts. And all through church history since the death and the passing of these 12 apostles, there has been no individuals that can claim to have these gifts. There are people who I believe maybe God has blessed in a special way at a special time, in a special incident. But nobody has been able to stand up and say, "Call all the sick to the front and I will pray for them and they're all healed." That doesn't happen. I wish it did, but it doesn't. And anybody who thinks they do have those gifts should go off to SGH and NUH and prove it. Isn't that right? It's full of people that they can lay hands on and demonstrate really that they do have these gifts of healing and the gifts to raise the dead up from their deathbed. Go ahead and prove it. Go ahead and demonstrate it. And if you study church history, you'll see all these great preachers who God has used to start great revivals, and not one of them has gifts of healing. You can go to Martin Luther, John Calvin. You can go to John Wesley, George Whitefield. You can go right throughout church history in different parts of the world, and you'll discover not one of them has been able to replicate the ministry of these apostles by doing signs and wonders. And if God was going to choose someone, surely in church history to replicate the signs and wonders, it would be people like them. It would be a C.H. Spurgeon, wouldn't it? It would be a John Calvin. And he hasn't. And Paul makes it clear it's linked to this unique ministry of the apostles. Now, I won't take time this evening to go through all the different scriptures that tie in all the signs of an apostle, but you can do it yourself. They had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. They had to be foundational, Ephesians 2 tells us, to the New Testament church ministry. They were infallible in their preaching, in their writings. They had authenticating sign gifts. And in Revelation 21, we're told there are only 12 of them in heaven. The 12 names are in heaven. So these are unique men for a unique period. And Paul says, I'm one of them. I had these signs and these wonders. You can see it in my ministry. But there's one other thing that he mentions in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12 that sometimes we miss. Because he says, truly the signs of an apostles were wrought among you. And then he notice says this, in all what? Patience. Endurance is actually the literal word of being able to stand under. Literally, that's what it means. That word is translated patience. It means the one who can stand under, hold up the weight, endure the hardship, not give in. And Paul says, I'm not like the false apostles. I have demonstrated not only with the signs and wonders ministry that I do, but the fact that I've been a man who has endured the good times and the hard times. I've endured the beatings and the imprisonments and the jails. I've endured the hardships of traveling all over the empire, giving up the right to have a wife and family, giving up the right to have my own house, even giving up the right to an income for the sake of the gospel. And he says, I've demonstrated this. Now, Paul, when he writes 2 Corinthians, has been a pastor stroke apostle stroke missionary for more than 20 years. This is not a fly-by-night guy. This is not a few months or a mission trip or two that he's gone on. This is someone who's really proved it. And he says, don't compare me with the false apostles. They don't have these gifts. They don't have the endurance that I have, that I have proved, and the other apostles like Peter and James and John have proved in their ministries. And he says this, really saying this, anyone can claim God told me. You know, they get up and say, God told me this. And try to impress you with their little words of wisdom or their little insights of truth, and nuggets of truth. But Paul says, look at my life. Look how I've endured. Look how I have stood the test of time. Look at the fruits that have flowed from my life. Look at all the churches God has used me to plant all over the Roman Empire. And then recognize I'm a true apostle. I'm the one that God sent. Not these fly-by-night fakes who've gone into Corinth and show off with their fancy clothes and fancy speeches that they are superior to me and to my ministry and despise my ministry before them and before you. And then in verse 13 to verse 18, having set that statement out, that evidence out, that he's a true apostle, Paul goes back to the same topic he's mentioned many, many times about money. Now, you may be wondering, as we've gone through these two epistles, why is he always talking about money? Well, clearly, he mentioned it so many times in these two epistles, and he doesn't really mention it in some of his other epistles, or if he does, he just barely mentions it, is because it was a big problem in Corinth. Remember, Corinth is probably the richest city in the whole Roman Empire, probably the richest city in the world at that time. And many in the church at Corinth, no doubt, were very rich as well. They had big incomes. And they were Greek in their background. They loved, because that's part of the world is in where the Greek Empire was founded from. And they still spoke Greek. And they still hankered after the old Greek ways, the Greek philosophy, the Greek scholastics. And Paul knew these people in the church at Corinth would have been influenced and would have thought that way. And he has to deal with these issues and take time to repeatedly deal with these issues. And really, he starts off with a little bit of sarcasm almost. He says this, verse 13. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. He simply says this, really. He says, forgive me, excuse me for not taking advantage of you. These other false apostles, they came in and they've taken advantage of you. And they've looked at me and they said, look at this guy, Paul. He doesn't charge you for anything. Doesn't ask you for anything. In fact, he works with his own hands in order to support himself. And you're a rich church. And really what he's saying by that is, he's not worth anything. I used the expression last time that you hear sometimes. You pay peanuts, you get monkeys. Maybe that's what they were saying. You know, this guy, Paul, he's not impressive. He doesn't even rate himself. He knows that his ministry is not worth anything. It's just simple ministry. Whereas we're very clever. We're proper Greek speakers. We're proper scholars. We can use all the highfalutin language of the Greek philosophers. And you have to take care of us and pamper us because we are somebody. We are real teachers, real preachers. And this guy, Paul, he's just this Jewish guy, rough guy, comes in and flies out again. Unreliable. Doesn't come when he says he's going to come. And promises to come and then lets you down. He's a maverick. And Paul says, the fact that I wasn't burdensome to you, the fact that I didn't, he almost says sarcastic, forgive me for being so kind. He's saying, you know, forgive me, I should have taken advantage of you. I should have known better than to be too kind to you in not being burdensome on you and charging you to take care of me when I was ministering with you in Corinth. But then he says this, behold, the third time, verse 14, I am ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you. So Paul says this, after a little bit of irony or sarcasm, he says, you know, forgive me for not ripping you off. He says, however, he says, I am going to come the third time. I am going to visit you again. And I won't take advantage of you. In fact, I won't even be burdensome to you at all. And he says, here's my principle. For I seek not yours, but you. I don't want your money. I want you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to serve you. I want to minister to you. I want to see you mature and help you grow and correct you. And he gives this principle, a natural principle. He says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, that's just a common sense statement. The child's duty is not to take care of the parent. Isn't that right? You don't see the baby after it's born and hand them an invoice and say, by the way, you'll need this to pay for your food and keep in our house for the next 18 years. Parents don't do that. They understand in the relationship the duty is for them to take care of the child because the child is immature. The child's incapable of earning an income. The child is a dependent. In fact, we even use that language, don't we? Legally, we call the child the dependent. And you're called the guardian or the parent of the dependent. And Paul says, and actually this is not a compliment. He says to the Corinthian Christians and members, because you're such a childish group, because you're so immature, because you don't understand what it is to be a mature Christian, it would be wrong of me to go there and treat you like adults, treat you like equals, and allow you to do your duty towards me because you're too immature. You're like a child. And the natural principle is the parent takes care of the child, not the other way around. Now, he's not saying, please don't misunderstand this statement, he's not saying that when the child becomes an adult, and the parent becomes old, that the child has no duty to the parent. He's not saying that at all. He's merely teaching from the natural principle that the child in the home needs to be taken care of by the parent, not the other way around. That would be unnatural. And really, he's using this illustration as a way to scold them, correct them in Corinth. It's really a put-down. It's a shameful thing that they're still so immature, they're still so carnal, they're still so self-centered, that they're still behaving like little children. And he says, I will come to you and I will take care of you. Shouldn't have to, but because you're so immature, you're so childish. You would misunderstand me if I made you behave like adults, like the other Christians in the other churches. And he says, I will go there, and he says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And Paul, really, he reveals his motive for these people. And this is a hard thing for anyone to say. That you will go to a group of people who openly disrespect you, who openly despise you, who say all manner of evil against you, who refuse to help you, even in your expenses and making your way there. And remember, this is a difficult place to get to in those days. There's no SIA to jump on when you're at Ephesus and nip over to Corinth. There's no air-conditioned train or bus service. Paul has to leave these places where he's desperately needed, other churches, places that in some cases have never heard the gospel. And he has to leave these places and make this long, difficult, arduous journey to Corinth to a church that doesn't welcome him, doesn't respect him, makes it clear that they prefer others to him. Yet Paul says, I'm coming. And I'm coming to give up my precious time, energy, resources, because I love you. That's his message to this church at Corinth. And he says, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I will love. He says, even though the more effort I put in, the less you respect me. Even though the more kindness I pour into you, the less you respect me and thank me. He says, I'm willing to do it. I'm going to do it. And you know, let me say this very bluntly. Sadly in life, there are people, there are groups of people that the more you do for them, the less they respect you. The less they'll be thankful to you. And you'll always find people like that. Not everybody will be like that. But there will be some. There will be individuals. And the more you do for them, the more they'll take advantage of you. And Paul here says right up front, even if I discover that my journeying all the way to Corinth the third time to minister among you, to give to you, to give of my time and my energy and my resources, which are very, very precious in the ministry that I'm doing. And no one was more busy in the work of God than Paul. And he says, even though it costs me so much, I'm still going to come. And even though by coming, you dislike me even more, you disrespect me even more, you put me down even more, he says, I'll still come. I'll still give to you. I'll still share with you. Now that attitude to us seems a strange attitude, doesn't it? That's the very opposite of the way the world thinks and we think. The world's view is, well, I'll go if I get an advantage. I'll go if I get something out of it. That's the way the ungodly think. And most Christians think this way. They think, I'll go if they are kind to me, if they respect me, if they don't snub me, I'll go. So those are the two general positions you find. The world says, I'll go if I get something out of it. Most Christians say, I'll go and serve others if they're kind back to me, if they don't respect, if they don't disrespect me, if they don't show that they're unthankful to me. Paul, he takes us to a higher level altogether, a completely different level. He says, I'll go and I'll serve you in Corinth, even though by going and giving of my time and energy and resources to you, you hate me more. You disrespect me more. I'll still go. Because I love you. Because I care for you. Because this ministry is so vital that God has given me to do in this city of Corinth. And Paul was a man who just gave and gave and gave. That's why he was so great. He wasn't the greatest apostle because he had simply the greatest mind. He definitely had the greatest mind. He wasn't the greatest apostle because he started more churches than anybody else. And he did start more churches than anybody else. He was the greatest apostle because he was the greatest servant. He was the greatest giver. He was the one who did more for others than any of the other apostles. And even when they took advantage of him, even when they put him down, he still went. Still kept on serving him. Still kept pressing on. I was reading a story today of a man called John who was walking in the streets in Scotland. And he saw a group of boys standing along the street by themselves. And he invited them to Sunday school. They were very poor, dressed in rags. In those days, especially in Scotland, people were very poor. There was no social security. There was no health service. And the poor were really, really poor. And John, he went out and he invited these children in. He said, come to Sunday school. One said of the boy, he said, I'll go, but I'm afraid I can't go because I have no coat to wear, but only these rags. And this man, John, took off his coat and he put it around the little boy. And he says, you wear my coat and you come to Sunday school. And many, many years later, that little boy stood up in the church and he said this, I was that boy. Today, I am a Sunday school teacher in this Sunday school. And that man, John, is Dr. John Patton, the missionary in Papua New Guinea, serving the Lord. And he started me on this road that I'm now on by giving of himself to me. And I thought that was a wonderful story. A lot of us will go and invite someone to come. But how many of us will take the coat and give to help someone come? And that was the Apostle Paul. He would just give and give and give. No matter what they said about him, no matter what he did. And then in verse 18 of the 2 Corinthians, he even deals with another lie that they were saying about him. Some were saying, no doubt, that, well, it's true, Paul doesn't ask us for anything. But you know what he does? He sends some others to go and get resources from us. He sends Titus, men like Timothy. And he uses them as a back door to get resources from us in Corinth because we're rich. We're powerful. We've got big businesses. And Paul explains in verse 18. When Titus came, he asked this question, did Titus make a gain of you? Did Titus take advantage of you? Did he ask you for anything? And really the answer to the question is what? No. It's a rhetorical question. Paul's saying, of course he didn't. And he says, why? Because Titus and I, what we not in the same spirit, we're of the same mind in this. Titus is like me. He knows you're immature. He knows you're childish. He knows that the love of money is rooted in your hearts in this city of Corinth. And he knows not to ask, even though he has the right to ask, for you to support these missions that we're doing all around the Roman Empire. And really what Paul's saying is, don't let anybody lie to you and say that I've taken advantage of you directly or indirectly. Now, what's he going to say in wrapping up? In verse 20 and verse 21, Paul reveals his greatest fear. And this is what's driving him. There's a good motive driving him, a love for these people, but there's also a motive of fear in his heart. And here's the fear. Paul says, for I fear lest when I come, I should not find you such as I would. In other words, he says, I discover that things are not right. What I would want it to be, it won't be right in this church. And he begins to describe some of the things that might be going on now. Despite the fact they've received 1 Corinthians, despite the fact that he spent 18 months there in his first visit, despite the fact that he spent a second visit there, Paul says, my greatest fear, what keeps me awake at night, what worries me about this church at Corinth, is that there's debates, arguments, envyings, wrath, strifes, outright rebellions, backbitings, whisperings. What's whisperings? Gossiping secretly. Swellings, what are those? Great rebellions, you know, outright defiance of the word of God and the leaders of God's work, and tumults. People trying to overthrow the church, people trying to destroy the church. He said, this is what really I'm afraid of. And he goes on to say in verse 20, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I should bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented. He says, I'm really worried that when I arrive at Corinth, the sins that I have outlined in 1 Corinthians and already even in 2 Corinthians, they're still there. The carnalities, they're still prevalent. The divisions, the arguments, the pride, the boastings, the selfishness, the disrespectfulness. He says, I'm afraid to go to Corinth and discover nothing's changed. People are still the same. And really, that message is just as true to us as it is for them. Because he's saying the same to us. Because he's saying this, have you changed? Have you grown? Have you matured? Are you still the same person who easily slips into sin again? The same old paths, same old ways, the same old gossiping, the same old whispering, the same old arguments, the same old jealousies and bitternesses towards others? The one who takes offense over nothing and goes off? The one who's selfish in their heart towards others? Or toward his heart towards others. And Paul is saying, is that the same? Have things not changed? Have you still not grown up? Are you still children? Are you still immature? And sad to say, many of them still were. It doesn't mean because you have gray hair and wrinkles and you've been a church member for many years that you're mature. It doesn't follow. It doesn't follow at all. Samson was a judge for 20 years. He was still immature, still fleshly, still a child, spiritually, still making the same mistakes. And Paul here saying, this is what's keeping me awake at night, that this church at Corinth still haven't changed, still haven't grown up. And I'm disturbed, he says. As I prepare to make this third visit, that I'm going to have to face all this again for the next time, for the third occasion. And really what Paul's asking the Corinthians and asking you and I to accept is this, that we are called to a life to serve, to be servants, not to be lords over others, but to serve others. Many years ago, a young man grew up in Scotland called Dan Crawford. Dan Crawford's father died when he was just a few years old. His mother had just one son and one daughter. And God called her son, Dan, to be a missionary to Africa. She went to the station with him in Glasgow to say goodbye to him. And a group of the people from the church joined her at the station. And one of them said to her, is it not a heartbreaking thing to say goodbye to your only son and see him go off to Africa? And she said this, quoting from Paul's book of Romans. He says, God spared not his son for me. And I'm not sparing my son for him. Her son Dan went off to Africa. And she didn't see him again for 22 years. He came back just one more time. Just one time. Visited his family in Scotland. And then went back to Africa. And spent the rest of his life serving the Lord in the heart of Africa. And he died there. And is buried there. And do you know what they called him? The locals. We gave him an African name. And the African name was this. Konga Vantu. Which means in the African dialect of that region, the gatherer of the people. The gatherer of the people. And they gave him this nickname because this young man who served in that area gathered thousands of people in and brought them to Jesus Christ. And they were became believers in the gospel. And they buried him with honor in Africa. All because the mother and he knew that their life was to be given to the Lord, to be used for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this chapter that reveals once again of the heart of the Apostle Paul, a man who says, I would gladly be spent of my life, my resources, my time on the people who deserve it least. He gladly loved those who were unlovable, those who were not willing to show any kindness, any respect, any gratitude to him for his labor upon them. And that's the hardest thing to do, to give to those who are the most unwilling to receive. And yet, isn't that what God did for us? In giving us salvation. We who were enemies with God. The Bible says Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. Yet enemies. Lord, help us to have the same heart that Paul had. Because it's the heart of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.